I think we're all familiar with 1 Corinthians 10:13. Most of us have probably memorized this passage. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Those words are probably inscribed on each of your hearts. And perhaps you may recognize that even before that promise, that assurance, there is a warning passage in the previous verse, verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That verse is not as commonly quoted, but it is vital. It's a warning passage. The reason, that Paul is approaching this subject is laid out for us in the verses that precede, in verse 1 and following. Let me read this for us and then make some comments. Paul is addressing the subject of the Israelites who came through the Red Sea, who experienced the Exodus, who came into the wilderness, and what happened to them spiritually, what happened to them physically. Hear the word of God from 1 Corinthians 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure. A couple of brief comments. What we see here in 1 Corinthians 10 is a sobering passage. Paul is reminding the readers, the hearers in the church at Corinth, that it is possible to partake of spiritual blessings and have our hearts very far away from God. I want you to take note of the frequent use of the word all in verse 1 and in verse 2 and in verse 3 and in verse 4. All were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. So there's unanimity here. There is a collective experience that Israel had in coming through the Red Sea. They were delivered from bondage. All of them partook of the gracious deliverance of God, the mercies of God. Every single one of them partook of the blessings of God, being spared from bondage in Egypt. In verse 5 is one of those verses that begins with a very important word. Sometimes we see the word but, and sometimes we see the word nevertheless. And when we see that word, it should cause us to pause and to listen up, because a contrasting thought is about to be made. Something is about to be said in contrast to what is preceding it. So that Paul says, nevertheless. He doesn't say some of them. He doesn't say a few of them. He doesn't say a remote minority of them. He says, with most of them, God was not well pleased, and they were laid low in the wilderness. They did not enter in to the promised land. So why does he cite this? Why does Paul recite this history for us? He recites it because all of us have been tempted in this way. He tells us in verse 13, if we look at this in context, no temptation have you experienced but such as is common to man. Well, what temptations might those be? the examples that he gives us in the immediately preceding verses, and how important it is when we cite these verses to look at the flow of the argument, to see the development of the thought. He names some fairly egregious sins, and perhaps as we read these things, our initial response might be, God forbid that I would be numbered among these people. Idolaters, trying the Lord, sexual immorality, and perhaps our response might be, I am so thankful. I am so grateful that God has not led me in a path of idolatry or sexual immorality or trying the Lord. And then we come to verse 10, and we read, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. That word grumble is defined for you. The word that's used is an interesting word. It's one of those, if you remember your English studies, it's an onomatopoeic word. It's a word that sounds like what it means. It's like buzzing or meowing or murmuring. It's literally a word that talks about conferring secretly together. One who is discontent. It speaks of a lack of gratitude. It's used frequently in the New Testament. I've listed these passages for you, but in each and every case it's listed, it's in a most unfavorable situation. In Matthew 20, this is the story that Jesus tells about the landowner who hires servants, and some of them he hires at the beginning of the day, and some of them he hires at the end of the day. And when he settles the score with them for their compensation at the end of the day, he pays them all the same. And those who had been laboring outside all day long are receiving exactly the same wages as those who had appeared and been recruited for help at the end of the day, and every single one of them were paid the same. And the one that had been laboring all day long began to complain. They were feeling like they had been discriminated against, that the grace that had been extended to them was unworthy to those who had only labored for 1 hour, that the ones who labored for 1 hour weren't worthy to be paid the same. But it was what they were negotiated. It's what they were agreed to do. And yet they're complaining. They're comparing. They're finding an inequity in things. They're saying this isn't just. And so they begin to grumble. In Luke 5, verse 30, you have the Pharisees and the scribes looking at our Lord Jesus Christ, and they're grumbling because our Lord is consorting with tax collectors and unworthy people. Our Lord was hanging out with people that didn't stand up to their standards, who are unworthy of our Lord's attention. And so they begin to compare themselves. They're full of self-righteousness. And they begin to grumble. They begin to murmur. In John 6, the unbelieving Jews are murmuring. They're complaining. Their hearts are full of disbelief. In John 7, the Pharisees are cited. They're murmuring. They're complaining. And so this word appears in a number of ways, and it's uniformly cited in a most unfavorable situation. It's not a circumstance where we would want to find ourselves, but we look at the Old Testament, and there are a number of passages in Exodus and Numbers, even a recitation in Psalm 106. Not enough food, not enough water, not the right kind of food, not the right kind of water. Men and women who had literally not even gotten to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's armies are beginning to encroach upon them, and they begin to complain, they begin to grumble and say, why did you bring us to die here? We were much better off in bondage. But they don't say that. We were much better off in Egypt. And they begin to rebel, and Moses is dealing. He hasn't even gotten to the Red Sea yet. And then they get across the Red Sea, And can you imagine, God opens up the Red Sea, miraculously they walk across in dry land, and then he closes the Red Sea, and all of Pharaoh and his armies are completely obliterated in the Red Sea, and no sooner do they set their feet in the land of deliverance in the wilderness, and all of a sudden they're complaining again. Why did you bring us here to die? Why did you bring us here to just feed us this kind of stuff? We had it so much better in Egypt when we were in bondage, when we had vegetables to eat and all the things that we wanted. Then you find Korah and the rebellion, and they begin to look at Moses and Aaron, and they rise up against him. They begin to compare themselves with Moses and Aaron, and they say, who are you to exercise spiritual authority over us? And God answers them He tells them who Moses and Aaron are. They're the Lord's anointed. They're the ones that God had established for leadership. But it takes a variety of forms, as this word does, grumbling and complaining. It talks about just forgetting the Lord's good favor. When they were delivered, they looked back and they had immediately forgotten that they were slaves, that they were in bondage, that they were pharaohs to treat in any way he wanted. The hard taskmasters who had told them, I'm not going to provide straw, you get your own straw. They'd forgotten all of that the Lord had delivered them. They have forgetful minds. They despised the Lord's blessings. They coveted. They complained. They were comparing themselves, and which led to insubordination. They were in rebellion. They showed a lack of gratitude. They showed a lack of trust. They showed a lack of submission to God. All of these are ways in which grumbling and complaining begin to manifest themselves. So the expression basically means to say, I'm not satisfied with my circumstances. We may relegate grumbling and complaining to what Jerry Bridges calls in his book Respectable Sins. We may put it in that category. I don't have that book. I was in a bookstore recently, and I thought it's going to be interesting to see if Jerry Bridges includes grumbling among respectable sins. And he did. It is a sin. We don't put it in the same category as idolatry, as sexual immorality, as testing the Lord. And yet, if we want to see the gravity of how God sees this thing, all we need to do is remember, what did he do? How did he respond to grumbling? How did he respond to a lack of trust? How did he respond? And on page 2, you can see a description of what he did. He destroyed them. He sent a destroying angel and laid them waste. He judged them because they had rebelled against him. They showed a lack of gratitude for what God had done. Can you imagine God bringing food down from heaven itself, the angel's food, so to speak? And what's this? That's literally what manna means. What is this? And same old stuff every day. I got same old stuff, but I don't have to work for it. I just show up and it's there. And on the day before Shabbat, I get twice as much, so I don't have to work on Shabbat. But what is this stuff? And they complained because it was the same old stuff that God gave them from his own hand so that they wouldn't be hungry. The best food on the planet, straight from God's hand itself. The reason that we grumble, I think, is a function of four questions. And I thought and prayed and deliberated on this. I think the way that we answer these four questions will determine whether we are a contented people or a grumbling people. And the four questions are these: where is our treasure? Who is your God? Where is your confidence? What's in your heart? I think the way we answer those questions will ultimately lead us to the way I've outlined it in the notes for you tonight, a matter of perspective. A perspective on what? A perspective on where's your portion in life. We don't tend to use the word portion, but the scripture uses it frequently. It's talking about where's your heart's desire? What's your heart's pursuit? Where do you find genuine delight? Where's your treasure? That's what it means. Where's your portion? Where's your treasure? What does your heart long for? And what is it satisfied by? So perspective on where is your portion? And perspective on the character of God. And so those are the first two questions: is where's your treasure? And who is your God? Or how do you think about God? The second is a matter of trust. It's a matter of where's your confidence? When things are hard, where is your confidence? Where is your trust? And then the third item, that ultimately it's another question, is a matter of thankfulness, or regrettably sometimes a lack of thankfulness. And that answers the question, what's in your heart? So the way we approach these things in life, it ultimately determines whether we have hearts that are full of gratitude or hearts that are full of grumbling. So we look, it's a matter of perspective. Where is our portion? Where is our treasure? Where is our heart's desire, the pursuit of our soul? And the psalmist says in Psalm 17 that there are men of the world whose portion is in this life. That literally means that they have no hope. They have no real aspiration for anything other than what they can see. They have nothing that endures beyond this life. Their portion is in this life. We would call that kind of person a materialist. We would call them a practical atheist. They would be acting as if there is no God, that this world is all that there is. So the circumstances are existence. That's the essence of life. The men of the world are those whose portion is in this life. And we struggle with that. Where is our frame of reference? Where is our treasure? Is it in this life and in this life alone? John Piper, I've got a quotation for you on page 2. Grumbling is an evidence of little faith in the gracious providence of God in all the affairs of our lives. And little faith is a dishonor to him. It belittles his sovereignty and wisdom and goodness. Do we really, when things are hard or things are dissatisfying, do we look at God and say, my God is that great and majestic God of all sufficiency who never changes, who spoke the world into existence with a mere word and said, let there be, and there was. And he knows everything that I'm doing even before I do it. He knows every word in my mouth before I speak it, even before there's a thought in my mind. He knows it, and he cares for me as a father cares for my child, and he's sovereign over all the affairs of creation, and he's good. He's infinitely good, and nothing he does is anything other than good, and he's sovereign. Is that your God? That's the God of the Bible. But is that our God? Is he that good and marvelously wise and sovereign God? Is that the God that we think about? Is that the God that we meditate upon when things are difficult? So it's a matter of perspective. Where is our treasure? Where is our heart's desire? And what do we really believe about God? Joel Beakey also says a matter of trust. He says, in the worldliness of our fallen nature, our hearts pursue earthly happiness. When sorrow, disappointment, and frustration inevitably come, and they do, the scriptures say, man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward, so be prepared. Trouble will come. But when they inevitably come, we grumble and we dishonor God. Hear this, the Puritan Thomas Manton, murmuring is an anti-providence, a renouncing of God's sovereignty. Thomas Watson, another Puritan, said, our murmuring is the devil's music. True words. It's that lack of contentment. It's that dissatisfaction with the affairs of everyday life that is playing right into the hands of the enemy of our very souls. That's what gave rise to Satan's offense. I will be like the Most High. He was not satisfied with his estate. A glorious angel that God had created, and he says, I will ascend. I will be like the Most High. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Five I wills. Dissatisfaction, a lack of contentment, a lack of submission. Murmuring is the devil's music. Where's our confidence? We've talked a little bit about our perspective on our portion in life, our heart's desire, the character of God, a matter of trust. Where is our confidence? That's really the question. Do we believe that God is all-sufficient, that he cares for us? Do we trust him? Do we really trust him when things are unhappy in our lives, when they're not going in the direction? Do we really trust God? Do we really believe that he knows us, that he loves us, that he is good, that he's sovereign? Well, what's in our heart? The last question, a matter of thankfulness. Paul says in Romans 7 that the aspect of the law that really revealed his heart was coveting. It was a lack of satisfaction. That was the one that nailed him. That's the one that really showed him that he was a lost man. And in 2 Peter 1, we often forget about the good things that God has done in our lives, the deliverance that he has provided for us from hell, that he has sent his own son to die for us. He's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, that he calls us his child. He's adopted us as his own. He loves us with a love that transcends any human experience that we'll ever know. That's our God. And yet we forget those things. We forget our forgiveness. I would suggest that a failure to have thankfulness of heart comes from a high view of ourselves and a low view of God. It comes from an elevated sense of self. And often it's associated with a sense of entitlement that I deserve more than I'm getting. that I'm not getting what I deserve. Or it could be a bitterness from harboring perceived offenses, that we clutch these things that are chafing our souls, that someone has spoken something that we didn't think was spoken in the right tone of voice, and so we begin to harbor those things. We begin to be bitter. We have a sense of entitlement that I deserve so much more, and so it just literally steals the thankfulness from our hearts. It absolutely sucks the thankfulness right out of our hearts. All of these things just completely, it's a black hole, and it leaves no thankfulness, no gratitude. As our self is elevated and our God suddenly becomes some caricature of the God of the Bible. Well, what's the corrective? That's the ugly side of grumbling, and grumbling is an immensely ugly thing. So I want to establish, and I hope we have from Scripture, that grumbling is an ugly thing, and it gives God great displeasure. Well, what's the corrective? The corrective is contentment. Well, how do we pursue contentment? Paul tells us in Philippians 4, he says, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content. I've learned to be satisfied. I've learned to be delighted, in fact, in whatever circumstances I find myself, in whatever circumstances. So he's saying my contentment is independent of my circumstances. That's literally what he's saying. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. It doesn't make any difference the size of my bank account. I'm good with these things because I'm satisfied in God. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul says, I don't care what the circumstances are, I'm satisfied with God. That's contentment. That's really what God would have to fill our hearts. And so let's look at the flip side. We've looked at a matter of perspective on what is our portion. Is our portion this world? Are we like the men of this world whose portion is this life? What is our perspective on the character of God? Is it the God of the Bible or some lesser version? What is a matter of trust? Do we trust God? Do we have confidence in him? And what fills our heart? Do we have thankfulness in our heart? What are the characteristics of contentment? And again, it's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of how we see our treasure. Where is the treasure of a contented person? And Joel Beakey comes again to our help here in the quotation on page 3. He says, and this is so helpful, the Puritans recognized that in Christ our hearts have a new fundamental direction, one that cherishes God's kingdom and righteousness above all earthly treasures. So if you were to say, where's your treasure? It's not earthly. It's God. It's being delighted in God and his cause. It's being delighted in God and his kingdom. It's not this earth. It's not this world. It's not this life. But it has to be genuine. It has to be a satisfaction, a portion that is not just a facade. It has to be inward. It has to be real. He goes on to say that holiness has to be real in our private lives and our families, or it's nothing but an hypocritical show. John Trapp said, follow hypocrites home to their houses and there you'll see what they are. And so the point that Joel Beakey is making is that what we say is our portion, if it's really God, if it's really the kingdom, if it's really a fundamentally shifted direction because we're God's children and he calls us his own and we really recognize our estate in him, that will show up at home as well as in the workplace. It will show up in our private conversations as well as in our public demeanor. It's going to be pervasive in all that we do, in all that we say. The psalmist in Psalm 16, verse 5, says, the Lord is my portion. The Lord is my treasure. The Lord is my heart's desire. The Lord is my delight. The Lord is my portion of my inheritance and my cup. He goes on to say, and can we say this, that the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. My heritage is beautiful to me. Can we say that? Can we echo those words of the psalmist and say, God has been good to me? Can we say that God has really sustained me, that he has been my help, that he has been my refuge, that the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places? And you may be saying, but you don't know my story. You don't know the suffering that I've been through. The psalmist had been through suffering. The psalmist had been through rejection. the psalmist had been through abandonment, all of these experiences, and yet the heart cry of the one who is finding his heart's desire, his treasure in God, is God is my portion, and I am satisfied in him. But we all struggle. I recognize that this is a very high standard, but it's what God calls us to do. John Piper makes a comment on grumbling, and you can imagine, he says, one of the effects of my speaking 9 times, he says, to pastors recently, was conviction of sin for grumbling. What happened was this: I spoke on the things that I love most. I spoke about the great and glorious God of Christian hedonism, and what he means by that is being pleased in God, being completely satisfied in God. I know that's a confusing term, but what he's saying is that as I was speaking about my great God, the God of the Bible, I was standing in front of men and women, and I was preaching, and I was opening the Word to them, and I was talking about the God who works for those who wait for him, the God who withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly, the God who pursues us with goodness and mercy all of our days, the God who works all things together for good for those who love him, the God who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, the God who, through whom we can do all things, the God who supplies all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, the God who will help us and strengthen us and uphold us by his right hand of his righteousness, the God who will never leave us or forsake us, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The God who will complete in me the work that he began. The God in whose presence is fullness of joy and whose right hand are pleasures evermore. He says, I spoke about that God and I found in my heart the seeds of grumbling. It's possible to have an orthodox theology and have a disconnect. We all do this. It's something, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll say that we find ourselves experiencing a disconnect between what we profess and we have our professed theology, and then we have our personal theology. We have that experiential theology, that experiential theology that really drives how we respond to circumstances. It's what we really believe. It's not what we say. It's what we really believe. So our personal theology and our professed theology may not be the same. And it's when we see that disconnect between what we profess and what we really, how we respond, our personal theology, if I can use that term, we find all of us experience, we forget the goodness of God, don't we? What happens is that the affairs of everyday life, the tentacles of earthly desires, the love affair that we have with the world, our overly elevated view of ourselves, every single one of these things begin to creep into our minds, our hearts, our souls, and they're like tentacles. They grab our heart and they twist our heart and they turn it into something that's not what it should be. It takes thankfulness and it turns it into grumbling. And it takes our orthodox theology, and suddenly we find ourselves acting as if the God of the Bible is not our God. As if the God of the Bible is not the one who promises to satisfy us, the God who doesn't keep promises. But God keeps his promises. He's always faithful. He never abandons his people. What he says, he always does. And so we struggle. Every single one of us in this room have disconnects between what we say and what we believe, and our professed theology and our personal experiential theology. But if we, to the extent that we meditate upon the character of God and we really assimilate this into our lives and it drives our minds. Paul tells us not to be conformed to this world. We live in a grumbling world. We live in a very unthankful world. We live in a world that is full of entitlement and coveting. That's what the advertising business is all about. That's exactly, it's a lack of satisfaction. Why do you think they sell advertisements? So that you won't be happy with what you have, or you want a newer version, or a bigger version, or a faster version. But God says, that's not going to satisfy. Lay up not treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and men break in and steal. That treasure will never satisfy you. It will rust and it will go away and it will disappoint. And it's not God. It's a surrogate for God. It's not God. And so if we're going to be content, we have to have a proper perspective on where our portion is. And our God is our God, the God of the Bible. Where's our trust? I want you to turn on page 5 and look with me at this marvelous, I call this a major mind shift. What we see in this psalm is someone whose mind makes an about turn. There is a U-turn that takes place here that is absolutely staggering, and I want you to see it. Psalm 73, and every single one of us have been here. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, what he says is, I was really stupid. He says, I was senseless and ignorant like a beast before you. He recognizes, I've been there. I have been an unhappy person. And I suspect every single one of us can say amen, albeit an embarrassed amen, to verses 1 and 2. I can. I tell you, I have been there. And yet, I want you to see what happens. There is a shift that takes place. But look in verse 25. How does he correct this? Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail. That's his portion. That's his hope. That's his heart's delight. But where's his trust? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength and my heart and my portion forever. God is my trust. God is my portion. Look at verse 28. As for me, the nearness of God is my good. This is my heart's delight. This is the delight. This is my pursuit of my heart. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works, that I may brag on God and his faithfulness. Do you see how he moves out of a moping, unhappy state of affairs into a voice of triumph and thankfulness? He recalibrates his portion. He recalibrates his trust. He recognizes that his circumstances are always going to be disappointing by the world's standards. And so when my heart was embittered and pierced, he says, that was a very bad and a stupid place to be. That's a paraphrase, but it's absolutely what he's saying. And how do I get out of that frame of mind? How do I get happy in God? I recognize him for who he is. My mind is transformed as I meditate upon the Word of God, as the Word of God takes root in my soul and it transforms my thinking and it shifts my perspective. It shifts my perspective from my portion. It shifts my perspective on the character of God. It shifts my perspective on what I trust. And suddenly my heart is not occupied with circumstances. My heart is occupied with God. Which takes us to the matter of thankfulness. Remember, they're talking about a matter of perspective, a matter of trust, and a matter of thankfulness. Paul says, in everything give thanks. This is the same one who said, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I find. In everything give thanks. Good, bad, high, low, rich, poor, everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you. You want to know God's will? Some of us want. I need a book that will tell me God's will. Here's a good place to start. You can bet everything that you live by that this is God's will for you. He says it on the authority of God's word. To be thankful. It's amazing what can happen when the word of God saturates our heart and we move our perspective from this world and our portion is in God. Look at Matthew Henry, the Puritan. He's meditating. Someone stole his wallet. He says, let me be thankful, first, because he never robbed me before. Second, because although he took my purse, he didn't take my life. Third, because although he took all I possess, it wasn't much. And fourth, because it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed. Now, that's more than just putting a good face on a bad situation. That's looking at your circumstances through God's lens. That's more than just being a Pollyannish, you know, let's make lemonade out of lemons. This is a Puritan who's saying, I'm going to look beyond the circumstances and say, what can I learn from this? I just got somebody that took my money. Okay, so what am I going to do about that? Am I going to dwell? No, he says, well, I've never had anybody rob me before. And he didn't kill me. And I didn't have much, so whatever I've got, it didn't amount to a whole lot. But I am so glad that God has worked in my life that I'm not a robber. But I'm God's child. And I've got a heart. So it makes a difference, brothers and sisters, how we look at these things. And look at the bottom of page 5, the last line. I want you to meditate upon these words. Christian contentment is not only an embracing of the providence of God, it is embracing the God of providence. Do you know what he's saying there? He's saying that you accept what God is doing in your life and you accept God who ordains all that takes place in your life. That was Wilhelmus of Brockel, a very profound writer. So contentment, page 6 in your notes, it's never in circumstances. It's never driven, determined by the everyday affairs of life. It's always found in God. It's always found in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and in union with Him, and in communion with Him, and in obedience to Him, and serving Him. In the middle of the page, there's a quotation. If you have, imagine this, if you have the all-sufficient One as your salvation, what else do you need? Is He not better to you than 1,000 worlds? So speak and practice what the godly man did. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. Well, I want to wrap it up by just pointing out something for you. And this is something for you to meditate upon. I really want each of us to take time this next week and just look at this. Jeremiah Burroughs was a Puritan, and he wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And it is a classic. You can read it online. You can get a copy from Banner of Truth. It's easily accessible. And it's at the end of his book, after he deals with the vagaries of complaining and griping and murmuring, and he talks about how evil it is, and I hope we establish that at the very beginning. And then he begins to talk about, well, how do we change our hearts? How do we move from being grumblers to being thankful people? And he breaks it down into two parts, what we consider and then the course of our life. And so I'm just going to touch briefly on a few of these things. What should you consider to move yourself from those times when you find yourself complaining and grumbling to being really satisfied in God? We don't have time to talk about all of them, but let me give you a suggestion. Take just one of these, A, B, C, etc. Just take one of them a day and meditate upon it and pray it. The first one, it's a penetrating thought. We should consider in all our wants and the lacks and our inclinations the greatness of the mercies that we have. And the meanness, and by he means that the inconsequential character, the lowliness, the littleness of the things that we lack. What do we have, and the greatness of what we have, and the littleness of the things that we lack. And he goes on and he says, for the most part, the things that we lack are the things that unsaved people have. Wealth, health, etc. Those are the unsaved people have those things, but they don't have Christ. So are we going to covet an unsaved person for what they have when I've got Christ? And he's saying, consider the greatness of what God has given you and the littleness of what you lack. And don't let the lack be measured by what the world considers to be a great thing. Because the unsaved man, the unsaved woman, the one who is, he calls, a reprobate, they have all of those things, but they don't have Christ. Will you covet them? Will you be unhappy because you don't have what an unsaved person has, or what you perhaps once had? B, the consideration that God is beforehand with us in his mercies. What does he mean? Look at this anecdote. This is true. He says, I remember reading of a man who was 50 years of age. And he had good health for 48 years, and he lived in prosperity. But in the last 2 years, his body was exceedingly diseased. He reasoned as follows. Lord, you might have made all my life a life of torment and pain, but you've let me have 48 years in health. I will praise your mercies for what I've had, and I will praise your justice for how I now feel. So I don't know how you feel. But perhaps you can look back and say, you know what? I've had a good life. I've had a long life. I haven't always suffered from whatever I'm suffering from right now, and I suffer from things. But I thank God that I haven't always suffered from those things. He's given me a good life. He's bestowed blessings upon me. Look it down at number D. Consider, we've just got a little time in this world. If you're godly, you'll never suffer except in this world. Where's your portion? Is it this life or is it eternity? If it's this life, you'll be focused upon your present sufferings. If it's eternity, you'll be saying, if I'm suffering, it's just in this life. When I am with God, when I see my Savior face to face, there is no pain, there is no suffering, there is no turmoil. So if you're godly, you will only suffer in this life. Those are four mindsets. I didn't cover all of them. You can read them. but four mindsets. You can take one a day, and you can say, I'm going to meditate upon this one today. I'm going to say, am I unhappy because I lack what unsaved people have? Am I ungrateful for all of the things that God has blessed me with all my life? What am I going to do? Take one of those a day. Well, then page 8, what do we do? The course of action. Look at B just for a second. If you would get a contented life, do not grasp too much of the world. This is verbatim Jeremiah Burroughs. And basically, he's saying, don't get hung up and go all entangled with the affairs of everyday life. Don't let that wind its way around your heart, because it will not satisfy you. There are thorns in those bushes that you want to cling to. There are unsatisfying things in the things that perhaps your heart is drawn to. So don't grasp too much at the things of this world. Look at D. Labor to be spiritually minded. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Colossians 3:1. Set your mind on things above. I can assure you that if your minds are fixated upon the daily news, and that's what you're listening to, and I don't care what station you're listening to, but if that's your world, that is not setting your mind on things above. And that will take a toll on your soul. It will definitely drive you to a place in your life that you do not want to be. That doesn't mean you have to be agnostic about the things going on in life, but if that's what is filling your mind, it will lead to a morose and worldly mindset. Look at number E, or letter E. Do not promise yourselves too much beforehand. In other words, what do I really expect God to do in my life? I know this. That's the sense of entitlement. Last page, page 9, just a few observations here. I'm just going to close with this last one. Letter I, be not inordinately taken up with the comforts of this world when you have them. He says, it is a certain rule. However inordinate any man or woman is in sorrow when a comfort is taken from them, so were they immoderate in their rejoicing in the comfort when they had it. Now, they spoke real English back then. Let me tell you what this means. What he's saying is, if your mind is all twisted around its axles because you've lost something, that says a lot about how emotionally invested you were in what you had. That's what he's saying. If I can decipher the 17th century English into the way we would say it today, is if it makes that much difference to you that you have lost it, whatever it is, or you got less of it, or whatever you had is broken, or maybe it's tarnished, or somebody else took it from you, or whatever the situation is, then it probably speaks of what he calls the immoderate rejoicing and comfort in when you had it. In other words, you were a little head over heels in your affection for what you were holding. It perhaps was an idol in your life. It was something that was occupying your heart. And God will allow those things to rust and be lost and be taken, if that's for our good and for His glory. We see those things. And the purpose of these things is so that our lives would be conformed to the image of Christ, and so that we would find our satisfaction in God. So the four questions, I go back to these, is where's your treasure? Who is your God? Where is your confidence? What's in your heart? The way you answer those questions will determine whether you are a person who is delighted in Christ. It will answer the question of where is your portion in life. It will tell you whether you're thinking about the God of the Bible or some other version of God. And it will tell us, where is your confidence and where is your trust? So where is your treasure? Who is your God? Where is your confidence? And what's in your heart?